Good morning, everyone. Again, it is always a blessing to be able to minister to you the Word of God. And so for this morning, I know for this month we've been studying the book of Titus. And for the last 2 weeks, we were able to study Titus chapter 2 and as well as Titus chapter 3. But one chapter we have yet to study is Titus chapter 1. So I'd like to invite you all to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Titus chapter 1. Now, we won't be rereading the passage because the chapter is pretty long, but I'd like to open up with a story that I came across. And the story goes like this. A man and his wife came hurrying up to me one Sunday after morning worship. And the man said, "We have just been to a terrific course on memory." So apparently they had gone to a seminar that showed them how to use word associations and other methods for recalling information. And he said it was terrific. And I listened as he told me the details while his wife nodded excitedly in the background, agreeing to how her husband described the workshop. So I decided to put them to the test and ask them who exactly was the teacher of the seminar. And the man looked down, put his finger on his lips, looking rather puzzled, and I could tell that he was trying to use the techniques that he used during that seminar. And finally, he looked at me and asked, "What's the name of the flower that has red and pink petals and also has thorns?" And I told him, "Well, that's a rose flower." So he immediately looked toward his wife and asked, "Rose, what was the name of the teacher at the memory course?" So I began to laugh inside as the husband had used the method. Instead of figuring out the name of the teacher, he tried to use it to remember the name of his wife. So the point of the story is this. Oftentimes, methods fail, even those for living the Christian life. And sometimes we set up rules and devise systems of beliefs or practice only to discover that nothing is working out exactly as we have planned. Some people spend a lifetime working and planning on how to get to heaven, but when the test of truth comes, all strategies, schemes, and plans will fail. But what will never fail is the truth and designs of God. Jesus Christ said himself that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the life, no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus did not say that he was a way, and a truth, but he said that he was the way and the truth. So the only way for us to reach God the Father is through Jesus Christ. So as we look at the book of Titus, just as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, the Apostle Paul also wrote to another pastor in the form of Titus. And here he was outlining the necessity for truth and the essential nature of the church in the life of believers. And so the Apostle Paul called us to the fundamentals of faith, to focus on truth and godliness as prescribed by God through Jesus Christ. For if we do not grow in our knowledge of the fundamentals, truths found in Scripture, it will become very easy for us to be entangled and false ideas and systems that will eventually fail us. And I'll be honest with you, and I'll say that we live in a world that is summed up by one word, which is control. There was a time when news meant reporting unbiased content, but now much of news we watch is controlled by the media, sometimes to spread propaganda and misleading information. Majority of the population now have lost their ability to think logically and critically for themselves because they have allowed the media to feed their mind and control their thinking. The scripture, however, manifests the truth that comes directly from the heart of God. We cannot seek the will of God if we do not first seek the truth. Shall we come in the Lord? To the Lord in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much because you are God who is the living truth. You are God who is worthy. You are God who is everlasting. You are God who is from the beginning to the very end. You are God who is faithful. You are God who is loving. And so, Father, as we come before you today, I pray that you may humble our hearts. I pray, O Lord, that you may fill our hearts and minds with your Spirit. May you illuminate our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we may be able to understand the truth of your word, but not just to understand your word, but to especially apply it into our daily lives. May your word speak to us this morning. And as we go out to the world, Lord, a world full of darkness, a world that has turned its back away from you, I pray that we would most especially be challenged and encouraged to be able to spread the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you turn to your bulletins this morning, the first point we come across is that there is a necessity for God's truth. There is a necessity for God's truth. Now, before I introduce our first point, allow me to introduce a little bit of the context and setting taking place in the letter of Titus, a letter to Titus. Now, the letter to Titus was, of course, written by the Apostle Paul, who had embarked on a missionary journey after his time in prison at Rome. It was perhaps his way that he received news of problems in Ephesus and Crete that encouraged him to write this letter. Now, although this letter was specifically written to Titus, who was a minister of the gospel in the church in Crete, the letter was intended to be read before the entire church. The church in Crete was a young and vibrant church, but because it was a young and vibrant church, it lacked experience and it also lacked leadership, which is why the Apostle Paul instructed Titus to appoint church leaders, or in this case, elders, who could provide teaching, instruction towards the younger generation, and who could also be of great encouragement as proper role models, as they were also required to be in good character and behavioral standing. So Titus 1 begins first with the greetings of the Apostle Paul. He described himself as a servant of God. And of course, we as Christians are also consider ourselves as servants of God. In verse 1 alone, we could discover that he established the master-servant relationship between God and himself, viewing his life and work as dictated by the Father. And so that's as the same for us in the church, where God is our master and we are just but bond servants carrying out the ministry and work of God. Now, for our understanding, apostleship was a title that was not given to just anyone. Nowadays, you hear so many Christians calling themselves apostles or calling themselves bishops. But if you want a red flag or a sign of who is a false prophet, while calling yourself an apostle or a bishop is a huge sign. To be an apostle required, among other things, that the person had physically seen the risen Christ and had been specifically commissioned by God to service. And if you had not already read the book of Acts, I highly encourage you to read it, as the book of Acts illustrates the Apostle Paul's journey to Christ. So although the Apostle Paul had not seen Christ in the flesh, on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ himself personally appeared before him, which began the Apostle Paul's spiritual journey. Now, God's particular assignment for Paul was to bring the understanding of salvation to the elect, which are those who would believe. His life mission also involved guiding the believers into maturity and developing faith, as he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So as we take a look at God's truth, we can discover that God's truth does not only involve rational thinking or understanding, but God's truth is transforming. And we can find that in John 8:32. The truth of the scripture and the gospel has the enabling power to change our lives. This is not some ordinary truth, but God's truth especially has that power to change lives. So once again, the Apostle Paul established the dividing line between the true gospel and the doctrines of false teachers. One thing we must be reminded of is that any theology or philosophy must work. And what I mean by this is that it must be applied in the world we live in, because only truth is consistent with life and reality. And I'll repeat that again. Only truth is consistent with life and reality. There is always some point at which all other approaches to life and spirituality will fail. This is exactly why the Bible calls us not just to be hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the word. Because the truth we believe in must be reflected in our life. The main question we must ask ourselves is, how can we say that the Bible is true if from the perspective of others, it does not seem true to us, right? If we believe entirely that the scripture in the Bible is true, then it must be consistently reflected in your life. The truth must be consistent with life and reality. Progressing to verse 2, we can read and discover that faith and knowledge rests on what? The hope of eternal life. I'll read verse 1 and 2 again. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their understanding of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. We can read that and discover that faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. Now, if we analyze the word hope, for us today, we consider hope as sort of like positive or wishful thinking. Positive thinking or wishful thinking. Like when a brother gets sick, you know, we say, well, you know, I wish and I hope for that you get well. Or when someone is taking a test and you know that they didn't study so well, well, you say, well, I hope that, you know, I hope and wish that you pass the test. But that doesn't always mean that that person will get well or better, or that person will pass the test. But the difference is that this kind of hope may harvest positive or negative results, but the answer is never guaranteed. We never know if that person will get well or if that person will pass the test. However, when dealing with the Word of God, we are dealing with God's truth. And the big difference with that is that hope takes an entirely different meaning, because the hope found in Scripture is based on the guaranteed certainty and provident will and promise of God. Our hope then is eternal life, because we worship a God who does not lie and a God who is of truth. He is a God from the beginning to the very end. He is not a God that does not know what is tomorrow. He is a God who already knows tomorrow. He already knows what is next week. He already knows what is next year, because he is a God who is in control. That's why when we see here that when the Bible speaks of the hope of eternal life, it's not just positive or wishful thinking that maybe there might be eternal life, maybe there might not be. But when we're dealing with the Word of God, we are talking about absolute certainty that when those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will absolutely, guaranteed, have eternal life. But because of our sinful nature, we, including myself, make promises that sometimes we don't keep or simply forget. But we serve and worship an all-powerful and all-knowing God who keeps his promises. For those of you like myself, we love to make promises because the fact of the matter is we don't like disappointing people. But sometimes we forget and sometimes we break them. And that's just as human as we are. But we serve an all-powerful God who is all-knowing and who does keep his promises. A God who does not lie, but especially a God who does not fail. Because of God's sovereignty, he exists outside of time. And since the foundation of the world, he has already made his decrees in which whatever he says must come to pass. His word cannot be contradicted with reality. Now, moving forward to our second point, it's not just the necessity of God's truth, but the Apostle Paul also calls for the necessity of church leaders. The second part of Titus chapter 1 deals with the qualifications for elders as well as the necessity for church leaders. Now, the office of an elder was the same as that of a pastor. And a large bulk of this chapter deals with the Apostle Paul's purpose in writing this letter, which was to reaffirm Titus's purpose for staying in the island of Crete. You see, if Titus actually went with Paul and accompanied him on his missionary journeys, I'm pretty sure that Titus or even Timothy would have been a great help to Paul if they went on a missionary trip together. But the Apostle Paul knew that Titus's calling was to remain at Crete to pastor and minister the young church. That's why he says, "I left you in Crete that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." And as I have mentioned in the introduction, the church in Crete was young, flocking with men and women who were new believers. The church lacked leadership, discipline, organization, but most importantly, the church lacked strong doctrinal teaching and leaders. And as a result, the churches in North America, Asia, Europe, or Africa, the truth of the matter is, without strong and sound leadership, the church will eventually fall either to sin or to perverted doctrines. And that's the truth. The truth of the matter is, if the church of God is not established and filled with sound and strong leadership, the church will eventually fail either to sin or to other false doctrines. This again ties into my first point, as well as my last point, which is that the lack of strong doctrinal teaching most especially affects the churches in North America, more so than any part and region of the world. And I won't be afraid to call out these names, but you in North America, especially in the United States, you have pastors like Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Joyce Meyer or Creflo Dollar, who all seem like great pastors, right? I mean, I won't lie, I've heard some of the things they talk about, and some of it is very, very encouraging. Some of it is very, very enlightening. And you see the size of the church and say, wow, this pastor has such a big church. Maybe what he's saying is really true, right? But if we took the time to reflect on their teaching, although they do use the Bible, they avoid speaking about other important topics such as hell, sin, and the need for repentance. You see, we cannot exclude parts of the Bible that we don't want to teach. We can't exclude parts of the Bible that we don't want to teach. When we teach the Bible, we must teach the Bible in its entirety. You can't just pick and choose what I like, what I don't like. Oh, it's talking about hell. You know what? I'm just going to skip that part. I'm just going to talk about eternal life. We can't do that. We have to talk about the reality of sin and death, but also the reality of life through faith in Christ. We can't just talk about the reality of heaven, but we also talk about the reality of hell as well. So we must teach the Bible in its entirety. In our church, I know that this is an important area which we must preserve, but should not stop praying for. The important matter right now is to pray that God would not just raise up a senior pastor, but future leaders who are committed to sound doctrine and good moral character. The Apostle Paul told Titus the characteristics of a person should have or carry in order to assume leadership within the local church. As expected, the standards for church leadership are consistently high because the pastor's direct boss is not the deacons, it's God. right? In your workplace, of course, you all have your boss, you know, at work, that you deal with. But for the pastor, the direct boss of the pastor is God himself. That's why the standard for leadership is consistently high. Because church leaders, at the end of the day, be it you're a pastor, deacon, church leader, or even a member of the EC or whatever board leadership, you will eventually have to give an account of the service you have before the Lord. You'll have to stand at the last day, stand before God and give an account before the Lord. These standards do not change based on location or time. So just because you're a church leader in a smaller church doesn't mean you're less accountable. You're just as accountable as someone in a much larger church. But the same basic principles also hold true in any circumstance. And what I mean by this is that the inner spirit and the outward life must be consistent, ethically pure, and morally innocent. Although Paul did not insist on perfection, he did require that the leader live above blame or beyond accusation. The Apostle Paul begins his list of qualifications by asserting that he is to be a husband of but one wife. In addition to this, his children must also be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or disobedience. Now, perhaps there are exceptional cases to this, but the spirit of this section points to the pastor, deacon, or leader's dedication to the family life. It's very often true, not just to church leaders, but to all Christians, it's often true that more of the person's character and inner qualities are revealed at home than at work or in public. It's usually at the home where you start to sense who that person really is, which is why the Apostle Paul reminds the believers to have the character consistent both in the home and outside the home. Paul implied that those who do a good job at home possess the ability to do well in other areas of leadership. And that is very true. If you are able to excel in the home, you most likely will also be able to excel in other areas of the church. So if our desire is to excel in the production area of our church, then we too must also excel in the home. There is also a call to time management here. As pastors, leaders, deacons, and believers, we must not place more of an emphasis and value on one area or the other, as both family and church are just as important. So as we turn to verse 7, we could note that the Apostle Paul reminds Titus that the overseer must be a man of God who is above reproach, which is to say that he is blameless. As God's steward, the standard for leadership remains high because the church leadership is entrusted with the work of God. Now, the word trust is a very powerful word because trust involves an individual's consistency with respect to their actions and relationships. So to be trusted with the work of God requires the believer to be faithful in almost all areas of their life. However, what we as a church must note is that blamelessness does not mean perfection, but rather blamelessness refers to a pattern of life against which no charge of wrong can be brought. This is to say that if a church leader were to commit a sin, they would immediately seek forgiveness and for reconciliation if needed. You see, the thing is, if God required all church leaders, all pastors, deacons, and elders to be perfect, then I'm pretty sure that not one church will stand. And sometimes the problem is the church congregation expects too much from the pastor to the point that the pastor is almost considered sinless. And this isn't true. Coming from myself, and I'm sure Pastor Zaldi, Pastor Garner, Pastor Katanas, Pastor Juby, we are as much as human beings as everyone else is, right? We are as much as human beings as the rest of the congregation. We are all saved by the same blood of Christ. We all go through the same trials. We all go through the same temptations. And sometimes we fall short of Christ. But see, the thing is, the journey of the Christian faith is not a journey of perfection, but rather part of the journey is overcoming sin and the world. Sure, there will be times when we fall short, but the blood of Christ grants us and enables us power to get back up and to move forward. So as we go back to our text, the Apostle Paul elaborates and refines his definition of blamelessness by first highlighting five negative qualities or characteristics, then proceeding with positive ones. Now, as I go through the list, although the context of the passage suggests that this should be true for all church leaders, I could argue that this should also be true for all Christians. The first is not overbearing. Overbearing comes from a spirit of arrogance or simply one who is egotistic or narcissistic, resulting in a domineering or authoritative style of leadership, which in the end only crushes the spirit and extinguishes the gifts and abilities of others. The pastor, elder, deacon, or church leader must not feel as if they are in a position of power or control. The second is not quick-tempered. As we often see, anger typically takes root in our pride. And sometimes as men, we have a lot of pride. One simple way many of us can become quick-tempered is when our opinions are quickly interrupted or dismantled. You see, such a person knows that he or she is right, and because they know that they are always right, they disregard the opinions and advice of others. Oh, I don't care what you have to say. All of what matters is what I think, what I have to say, right? And this type of attitude only reflects one who is usually emotionally immature and lacks the control of the spirit. To believe that you are always right does not prove a good model for others, nor will it promote the unity and love of the church. The third one is not given to drunkenness. Again, this is another reference to control. Now, I understand that some people in the congregation may have different convictions on drinking and alcohol itself, but what the text is teaching us here is that we must not allow substances such as drugs or alcohol to take full control of us. Rather, we must allow the Spirit to always be in control. Fourth is not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, as much as this is true for all Christians, this is especially true for pastors, deacons, elders, and church leaders. When it comes to money matters, there must be a call to financial integrity. For the way we handle our own money highly reflects and exposes a person's inner character. As the scripture often states, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is not to say that money is the problem, because of course, the only way for us to survive is through our finances. So the money is not the problem, but rather it is the love for money. The pursuit of money and the pleasure of financial gain will ultimately pull a person's affection away from their loved ones and their ministry to the Lord. There are many divorces and separations occurring in North America because of finances alone. And it's a very sad reality that there are many divorces and separations occurring in North America due to conflicts in finances. There are even many pastors who are controversially linked. You see this in the news, linked to the love of wealth and money, which can be often seen through their lavish lifestyle. The thing is that greed pushes us into dishonesty, and a leader that is controlled by such things must seek the Lord. Sometimes we hear this in the news where the pastor and the treasurer are secretly working together, right? Or sometimes in some cases, the pastor and the treasurer run off together with some of the church's funds. So again, we can see that the love of money does indeed lead to all kinds of evil. So in order to keep us away from such things, what is the Bible advocating? What is the advice of the Bible? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what is the practical teaching takeaway from this? Is to daily remind ourselves that all of our money and possession belongs to the Lord. We, at the end of the day, we are merely stewards that are borrowing these resources from God. On the last day, we will eventually give an account to God for the way that you not only use your finances, but also, of course, your time and etc. Now, from the negatives, the Apostle Paul turns to the positives. But due to time constraints, I won't be able to elaborate on all of them. However, they are just as important and are as follows. Hospitality, one who loves what is good. Self-control, upright, one who exemplifies holiness and discipline. And to close off this section, I wanted to share with you a wonderful story that I came across. And the story goes like this. One beautiful Sunday morning, people are filling the church to its full capacity. As they entered, each were given a bulletin filled with announcements, topic of today's sermon, what songs they would sing, and who to pray for. At the end of the line stood an older man. His clothes were filthy, and you could tell that he had not bathed in days. His face was covered with whiskers, for he had not shaved for a very long time. When he reached the usher, he removed his tattered old brown hat in respect. His hair was long, dirty, and a tangled mess. He had no shoes on his feet and wore only soiled black socks to cover the sores upon his feet. And the usher looked at him, turning up his nose at the old man, and said, I'm sorry, sir, but I'm afraid we can't let you in. You will distract the congregation, and we don't allow anyone to disrupt our service. I'm afraid you will have to leave. The old man looked down at himself with a puzzled look at his face. He placed his old brown hat back upon his head and turned to leave. He was sad, as he loved to hear the choir sing praises to the Lord. He loved to watch the little children get up in front of the church to sing songs. He carried in his pocket a small worn-out Bible and loved to see if the minister would preach from a passage that he underlined. But he was respectful and didn't want to cause any commotion. So he hung down his head and walked back out of the church. He sat down on the brick wall near the edge of the churchyard and strained to listen through the closed doors and windows to the singing going on in the church. Oh, how he wished that he could be inside with all the others. But then suddenly a young man appeared and approached him and asked the old man, what was he doing? The old man replied, I was going to go to church today, but they thought I was too filthy, my clothes too old and worn, and they were afraid that I would disrupt their services. The two men shook hands, but he could not help but notice something strange about the young man. He tapped the old man's shoulder and said, don't feel bad because they won't let you in. My name is Jesus Christ, and I've been trying to get into this church for years. You see, as much as the church leaders, pastors, and deacons carry a responsibility, so do the members of the church. We all share the same responsibility in upholding the truth of God in love and in action. The greatest commandment that Jesus Christ said was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But the commandment doesn't end there. It says to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Sometimes churches can be caught up with what I call Christian legalism, whereby we are more concerned with the outward appearance of a person rather than their own heart. But what this commandment teaches us is to love our neighbor, which means regardless of race, regardless of their religion, regardless of their social status, regardless of the way they present themselves, regardless if they disagree with you, and regardless if they are your enemy, they are still your neighbor. And we must do our best to express Christ-like love, because one day, you will never know, God might use you to share the gospel to them. But how can we know that if we turn our backs away from them? And this is especially hard. And I understand that this is hard for all of us to do, but just as the Bible commands us, we must follow it. Now, the third and last point is the necessity of sound doctrine. Now, having said all this, the Apostle Paul leads us to one final necessity, which is the necessity of sound doctrine. The church leader and Christian believers must hold on to the truth of the scripture. Those who presume to lead must lead with the knowledge of sound truth and correct doctrine. Leaders especially should not embrace or fool around with supposed new doctrines or new ideas. The thing is, we live in an age where heresy is continuously on the rise, and where those who hold on and teach sound doctrine are becoming more and more in the minority. The 21st century is now filled with a lot of new age and dangerous thinking, and is sometimes subliminally portrayed and exposed in the media. And if we are not careful, we might even start mixing the truth of God with all these other false teachings. And it is happening, right? That's why you have cults that exist. And if you read the Bible of these cults, they're mixing a lot of different other ideas with the truth of the Word of God. So we must be very careful with that. Understanding and knowing sound truth and correct doctrine will enable us to properly interpret the scripture. Now, going back to our text, the Apostle Paul describes those who were promoting false doctrines as people who were rebellious, mere talkers, and deceivers. As it says in verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." False teachers during this time would often use trickery of words and enlightening speeches to captivate the hearts and minds of the ignorant to follow them. Again, this is true for us today. Often Christians will entrust themselves entirely to the teachings and practices of pastors. But what we must advocate for is free and critical thinking. Just because the pastor, elder, deacon, or church leader says something does not always mean that it is entirely true. I hope that it's always going to be true, but sometimes we must also take a look back at what the scripture says, that every word should be based on the truth of scripture. One such group were the Cretans, and the Apostle Paul's response to Titus amid their false teachings was to rebuke them sharply. Now, what I'm about to say is that it's not just the role of the church leader to rebuke, but the Holy Spirit enables us to rebuke by granting us discernment over what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. You see, the thing is that the truth often hurts, but it would be better for that individual to be rebuked than to continue walking down a path of lies. However, of course, this must come from a spirit of love, gentleness, and care, as our desire is to see that person come to know the truth, but we must not be afraid to use stronger words if needed to speak the issue and clarify the wrong. The thing is, we live in a type of society where many Christians shy away from sharing their faith due to fear that other people will be offended. Actually, in some churches, I even hear some pastors apologizing to visitors if they felt that they were offended by the Bible. The scripture, no doubt, will offend people, but that should never be a reason why we should not share the gospel in the first place. There is a time and place to speak about love and peace of God, but there is also a time and place to speak about the reality and sin and death. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes people might be offended by that, but that shouldn't be a reason for us to shy away, or that shouldn't be a reason for us to apologize to them. We shouldn't apologize because of our faith or because we believe in. That's like saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian." That doesn't sound right. We shouldn't be sorry that we are Christian, right? We should be most especially happy and ecstatic that we worship and we worship the one and true living God. So going back to our text, not only did the false teachers propagate spiritualizing stories, they also created a system of rules and rituals. These rules and rituals and traditions were thought of as a mark of true purity. But true purity that God recognizes and commends is purity that comes from the heart. And the only way we can attain this is through our relationship with Jesus Christ. God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we may be cleansed from within, to be free and to live in purity, washed away from all our sins, having our minds transformed by the truth, igniting the heart, our hearts to obey God's will. This is exactly what the Pharisees during the time of Jesus failed to see. They held on to traditions, rituals, and even their own bloodline as a means to keep them pure. But what Christ tried to show them was that true purity resides in the relationship of God. The Pharisees of old relied that on the continuous sacrifice of animals and using that blood as a way to blot out their sin. But God sent his son, the Lamb of God, who was slain for us, that his blood is even greater than the blood of bulls and sheep. His blood is eternal. It doesn't temporarily cover us, but it entirely covers us for eternity. That's why the marks of a true Christian are genuine relationship with God and conduct that grows in holiness. But the marks of the false teachers and their followers are the absence of these qualities. For as the Apostle Paul writes, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that they claim to have a relationship with God, but their conduct and actions remain selfish and worldly. So what does this mean for all of us? Sound doctrine, God's truth, and church leadership is absolutely necessary. Although Satan is already a defeated foe, as long as we are here on earth, he will continue to attack us. And our only weapon for defense is the Word of God. Just as Jesus Christ resisted temptation from Satan in Matthew 4 by using the Word of God, so can we also defend ourselves with the Word of God. For there will come a time when the Bible will be completely banned from all society. And it's true. A lot of people hate the Bible. They find the Bible an offensive book. And sooner or later, they're going to make ways to ban the Bible from all households, just like as they did in communist nations. So to close, the church of today is in dire need of God's truth, of sound doctrine, and of godly church leaders. By the grace of God, may he continue to uphold his truth in his church. And may it continue to raise up godly men and women committed to the service of the Lord. Now, before I close in prayer, I wanted to do something that is slightly unconventional. I realized that it's actually joint service, so I think we have as much of the congregation today. But I also realized that if we can't get the congregation to the prayer rally, why not bring the prayer rally to the congregation? But in all seriousness, I'd like to ask you all, and I'd like to request this because I believe that it is very, very important for us. I'd like to request that you turn to your neighbor, someone beside you, someone behind you, in front of you, and quietly pray with them. And I want us all to especially pray that God would raise up godly men and women, but most especially that he would raise up for us a senior pastor with the qualities directly described in this chapter. The thing is that we will, after this in the business meeting, we will be electing people to serve in the ministry. And it is a commitment that will last 3 years. And 3 years is a pretty long time. But I'd like for all of us to turn to your neighbor now to quietly pray that God would raise up many more men and women who would be able to be able to carry out the church, but most especially a senior pastor with the qualities directly described in this chapter, a true man of God. So could we do that? And then I will close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for this time we have to commit to you the word of God. And we thank you especially for those of us who are here today. Pray, Father, that as your word challenges us all today, I pray that your word may not return to us void, but that we would continue to apply your word into our daily lives. Lord, we live in a world that is full of brokenness. Father, we are people who sometimes experience brokenness. And we are, of course, people who are not perfect, people who often fall into sin, people who often fall short of your glory. But I pray, Lord, that despite all these things, we would continuously seek you, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us power to be able to overcome sin and the world, and that your Holy Spirit may continue to guide us in all areas of life, be it in our relationships, in our families, in our homes, with our friends, our loved ones. I pray, Father, that we would be able to exemplify consistently the love of Christ to others. For as you have commanded us to do, is to go ye therefore to all nations, and to go ye therefore to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you have commanded us to do also, that we should love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So I pray, Father, now that you may prepare us for the upcoming business meeting, and we commit to you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnals, I ask that we all rise and turn to hymn number 382.